Living as I do, as a modern human being, in the suburbs of a massive metroplex, just as you do, I don't interact as much with the animal world as I might if I had lived 100 years ago, if I lived somewhere in a less populated area. But still, I interact a lot more with animals than one might expect, and I'm guessing you do as well. You see, we have a patio in our backyard where I like to sit and read, and during the day when I'm reading out there, I don't usually see too much in the way of wildlife. I see squirrels, of course, running through the trees, and birds and all kinds of lizards on the walls of our house, but not too much else. But when I read at night, when I sit out there and read at night, that's when the really interesting creatures come out. Now, I know it's not every night that this happens, but it feels that way. It seems like it. Every night at about the same time, it seems, between 9 and 10 o'clock, I see a single possum, a lone possum, walking the ridgeline of our fence in the backyard until he steps out into our neighbor's fence and just continues on into the darkness. It's really fascinating. He does it every night. The funny thing about the possum is that he's always coming from the same place and going in the same direction. It's like he has a journey. I don't know what the explanation for that is. I don't know if there's like an office that he works at during the day, right? Somewhere down this side of my neighbor's yard, and there's a home that he goes to with a family down this way. I don't know. I don't know why he does that. I do wonder, though. There's also this feral black cat that's shown up in our neighborhood recently that comes up to me out of the shadows. I'm sitting there in a pool at night, at love light at night when I'm reading, and she always comes up and just sort of seems shocked that I'm there, right? Like, what am I doing here, right? I've taken the place that belongs to her, and probably the nights I'm not out there, she is. And of course, there are also times in the shadows when I see a gray fox, the gray fox that haunts our neighborhoods, the one that I see on walks. Sometimes he's just sitting there staring at me, as if he was wishing I was just, you know, a little bit smaller, you know, just a little bit. And of course, I haven't even begun to discuss the creature that shares my life and the life of my family most intimately, the dog that we named Roland, after the baseball player, obviously, in case you're wondering. Roland, who came into our lives as a puppy, and 13 and a half years ago is still, 13 and a half years later, is still going strong. Now, for modern human beings, many of us spend our lives surrounded by animals. All of us do, really. It's inescapable, even if we don't always notice or think about them very much. But the scriptures actually tell us a great deal about animals. Indeed, our sermon text this morning, as we continue our journey through the first three chapters of Genesis, comes from Genesis 1:20 through 25. And this section of Genesis 1 tells us how God created all the animals which now inhabit the earth, the animal kingdom, these animals that share this world with us. And so I'd encourage you now to listen again carefully to God's holy and inerrant word as we read it together. From Genesis 1, beginning in verse 20. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures, according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth, according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask again this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts as we gather here together to meditate on your word, that all of these things would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask it through our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. About 13 years ago, in 2004, the eclectic and gifted writer David Foster Wallace was assigned by the food magazine Gourmet to write a feature article on the Maine Lobster Festival, an annual event that's held on the coast of Maine in a little town in late July where as many as 80,000 people will gather to eat lobster and purchase lobster-related paraphernalia and listen to lobster-related music or whatever you do, that kind of thing. Now, I'm not sure what the magazine's intention was when they assigned Wallace to this event, but he ended up writing the article not so much from his own perspective as a human being, as a tourist, but rather from the perspective of the lobsters. And from that perspective, from the perspective of the animal, the Maine Lobster Festival turns into a rather horrific affair, right? Boasting as it does the self-proclaimed world's largest lobster cooker, right? That's one of their claims to fame, and hundreds of different lobster-themed recipes. Now, regardless of whether you find Wallace's arguments in that article persuasive, pretty much everyone who has read it agrees that this is one of the finest pieces of writing published so far in this century. I would commend it to you. It's an interesting article. Primarily, they find it a fine piece of writing because of the way that it flips the perspective that we come to expect, right? How effectively his subversion of perspective from a normal human being to that of a lobster causes us to see a commonplace event, a lobster festival, in a totally new way. And printed as it is, in a food magazine, right? This is printed in a food magazine, not a scientific journal, not a, you know, I don't know where you might expect it. And it's surprising because most food magazines don't write their articles from the perspective of the food, right? Which makes sense. There's good reason for that. The title Wallace gave to his article was Consider the Lobster. Consider the Lobster. And this morning I want to attempt to do something similar as what he was trying to do in that article. Because I want us to consider the animals. To consider the animals. To consider what God's plan of redemption means specifically for his animal creation. You see, usually when we come to the scriptures, we consider them from the perspective of human beings, which makes sense, right? We are human beings. But what if, at least for one Sunday, we considered God's word from the perspective of the animal world, right? What if we considered what God's word had to say not just about human beings and our purpose and God's creation of us and God's design for us, our ultimate redemption, but to consider God's word from the perspective of animals, right? Those animals with which we share our lives, at least one Sunday to consider what the scriptures tell us about God's purpose for the animal kingdom, why he made them, what he intends to do with them. That's our purpose this morning. And to do so, we'll, of course, look first at this text in Genesis 1 that I read, but we'll also be looking at a number of other scriptures, scriptures that I've had printed for you on the back of your order of worship. Sometimes I think this kind of exercise is extremely helpful to just go through the scriptures and find out what they actually say regarding a particular topic, whether that topic is love or worship or sin or whatever it might be. When we do this kind of thing, we're constructing what we might call a biblical theology on a particular topic. And so this morning, I'm going to consider with you a biblical theology of animals. A biblical theology of living creatures, of those creatures that swarm in the seas and fly through the air and walk on the ground or crawl on the ground, to ask this question, what does the Bible actually say about those creatures? Now, the obvious thing to notice from our text in Genesis 1 that we just read is that all of the animals in the world, all those that fly in the air and swim in the sea and walk or run or crawl on the earth, all were created by the same God who created us. All were created by the same God who made all things. And like everything else that God made, he declared them to be good. He delighted in them. He made them because it gave him pleasure to do so. He made them for himself. So we have to start there. But I think there are other things that we can say also about God's intention for animals. What does it mean specifically that God made all the animals and he called them good? I want to consider three things along that line, those lines this morning. First, I want to say this. First, the fact that God created all the animals and called them good means that he is deeply concerned about them. He cares about them, and he is committed to their welfare. Think about that. What it means that God created all animals and called them good, it first means that he cares about them. He cares. He's committed to them. He's committed to their welfare and well-being. You see, when it comes to the welfare and care of animals, there are, in some ways, we might say, two opposite errors that we can make. First, we can act as though animals are completely equal with human beings in every way, right? And should be treated with exactly the same rights and dignity as human beings. And this view, I think we can say, is erroneous, for animals are not made in the image of God in the same way that human beings are. And they do not possess, so far as we can tell, an immortal soul in the same way that human beings do. Rather, the animal creation is part of God's good creation that he has given human beings dominion over. But there is another error. That is not the only error that can be made in terms of how we think about animals. And I think it's the second error that we as evangelical Christians are sometimes more likely to be guilty of. And that error is to believe that because we as human beings have been given dominion over all the animals, the only concern that we should have for them in terms of their treatment and their care is purely utilitarian, right? In other words, animals can be treated however we think, however we like, as long as it benefits us, right? As long as it benefits human beings, because after all, we have dominion. But that kind of view of animal welfare is also erroneous, deeply erroneous, because it does not match what the Scriptures teach us at all about animals. You see, Psalm 50, I've quoted it there on the back of your bulletin. Psalm 50 teaches us that the animals do not belong to us at all. We don't possess them. They belong to God. They are His. He is their rightful owner. He knows them all, that psalm tells us. After all, God made all the animals, so it makes sense that He would own them. He would be their ultimate one who possesses them. But that's not all the Scriptures teach regarding animals. You see, Genesis 9 tells us that after the flood, and I find this fascinating. Genesis 9 tells us after the flood, God entered into a covenant not only with Noah and all his human descendants, but also with all the animals that survived the flood with them, with the birds and the livestock and the beasts of the earth. That's what Genesis 9 tells us. Think about that for a second. Genesis 9 teaches us that God made a solemn vow, a promise, not only to human beings, but also to the animals themselves, to maintain the passing of the seasons, to keep up seed time and harvest, to keep summer and winter passing each day and night, right? Never to destroy life on the earth with a flood again. He made that promise not only to us, but also to the animals. And that means, at least in some sense, the earth tilts back and forth on its axis as it does every year, causing the seasons to pass, summer and winter to come in their turn. Not only because God loves you and has made you a promise, but also because God loves your dog or your cat and he has made them a promise regarding his care for the earth. The fact that God cares deeply about the welfare of animals is also codified into the law that he gave to Israel. Right? The logic of the original Sabbath commandment that he gave to his people in Exodus is not just so that they would have rest, right? They'd have a day off, but so that they would give rest to their livestock as well, so that their own oxen and donkeys would also rest from their labors. That is the logic of the fourth commandment when it is given in Exodus. Rest from your labors so that your oxen and your donkey will have rest as well. And God clearly instructs in Deuteronomy that it is morally required, it is not an option, for his people to help their neighbors when their neighbor's animals are in distress, to pull them out of the ditch or the pit. And it is morally required for them not to work their animals in a way that prevents them from being fed and cared for properly. To do so is a violation of God's law. Do not muzzle the ox when he is treading out the grain. And finally, Psalm 104 teaches us that it is God himself who provides for the wild animals. All those animals that we never see, he cares for them in their habitats. He gives them water and food by his own hand. That's what Psalm 104 says. He watches over them all, even those whom human beings have never seen and will never see. Do you know that there are still approximately 15,000 species of animals being identified every year? Now, half of those are insects, but still 15,000 every year that we're identifying. There are so many animals in this world that it's beyond humanity's collective ability to put them all in a catalog, right? We're still working on it. One day maybe we'll finish it. I don't know. And yet every animal matters to God, right? Irregardless of whether that animal directly benefits a human being or not. God cares about their welfare because he made them. And so to treat animals as though their welfare is unimportant or inconsequential is to fundamentally misunderstand the importance of the animal kingdom to the God who made them. Because God made them, and so he cares about them. He is deeply committed to their well-being and their welfare. But that's not the only thing that the Scriptures teach us regarding animals. The Scriptures also teach us that God created all the animals and called them good so that they would glorify him by praising him. Right? He made them not just because he wanted to, because it gave him pleasure, but so that they would glorify him by praising him. The Christian writer Elizabeth Elliot, a woman who died several years ago, she made this claim. She said this. She said, if you think about it, a clam glorifies God better than we do as human beings. And do you know why? Because that clam is being and doing everything it was made to be. Whereas we as human beings are not. Now, there are different ways to think about that statement. I think it's probably an overstatement in a certain sense, right? To say that a clam glorifies God better than a human being, given that a human being is created in God's own image. And yet, Elliot's statement is probably intentionally provocative, and it does make a good point in its claim that animals who lack a human soul and human will don't sin in the way that we do, right? They are not in rebellion against their Creator in the way that we are. And her assertion is also correct that the way that animals praise their Maker, their Creator, is simply by being themselves, by being a clam or a tiger or a dog or whatever, by doing the things that God created them to do. There's a story that's told about a monk in the Middle Ages that goes like this. It says, it was often the habit of the man of God to go about in the fields in meditation and prayer. Right? Very holy. And once as he passed by a certain marsh, a talkative frog was croaking in its slimy waters, and lest it should disturb his holy contemplation, he bade it be silent. But when he had gone on a little further, the story says, he remembered Psalm 148 that said, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures. Praise the Lord, you beasts and you livestock, you creeping things and flying birds. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And suddenly the man, afraid lest the singing of the frogs might be more agreeable to God than his own prayers, he told them very quickly to start singing again, that he might praise God in his own fashion, that the frog might praise God in his own fashion. And soon the air and fields were filled with the sounds of frogs croaking. You see, this story simply conveys what the Scriptures teach, that in Psalm 148 and many other psalms like it, the psalms teach us that all creation, not just human beings, but all creation, and sometimes we're encouraged actually not to start the praise of God, but to join in with the praise that's already happening. Right? If animals were made on the fifth day and we show up on the sixth day, guess who was praising God first? The animals. Right? Scriptures teach us that the creatures, the sea creatures, the birds, the beasts, they glorify God in praising Him by living their lives before Him, just as He made them to do. Right? Just doing animal things, just building a nest, or walking a fence line, right? Or fetching a ball. These things, when the animals do these things, they are praising their Creator. And at least in some ways, they might do it better, or at least more consistently than we do at times. But the Scriptures don't only teach us that the fact that God made the animals and called them good means that we must treat them with care, or that He made them for His own glory, for that they might praise Him. The Scriptures also teach us this. They also teach us that God created the animals and called them good so that He might one day redeem them and make them new along with all of His creation. In the Gospel of Mark, when Mark tells us of the temptation of Jesus, that passage we heard in our Gospel reading this morning, he tells it in an interesting way, in a way that none of the other Gospel writers do. He says, Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to Him. Now, why does Mark mention the fact that Jesus was with the wild animals? Isn't that superfluous? Isn't that unnecessary for the story? From the earliest days of the church, theologians have wondered about this interesting inclusion of this simple phrase, and wondered if Mark might not be implying here how Jesus, as the faithful Adam, having passed the test that the first Adam failed, right, the test of the temptation of the deceiver, Satan, is not now being portrayed as doing what the first Adam should have done, dwelling in perfect harmony with the wild animals, exercising perfect dominion over them, not faulty dominion, just as humanity was supposed to have done from the beginning. You see, the Scriptures do clearly teach, just as we heard this morning in our epistle reading, that all creation suffers because of us, because of the sin of the human race, because we are at the head of creation. In our sin, all of creation suffers, because we don't exercise dominion in the way that we're supposed to, the way that we are created to do. The animals suffer because we are fallen, because we do not serve and care for them and rule over them in the way that we were made to do. But Mark is pointing out that Jesus is not like Adam. He is the faithful human being, right? He is the one who does everything exactly as His Father intends, even when it comes to dominion and care for the animals. And indeed, the prophets often spoke of the redemption that the Messiah would bring in terms of a reconciliation between human beings and the animal world, right? Which often experience one another in adversity. But that's not the picture that the prophets paint of the Messiah, right? Isaiah tells us that when the Messiah comes, righteousness shall be the belt of His waist, and faithfulness the belt of His loins. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. What does this mean exactly? Romans 8 and Isaiah 11 and Genesis 9 and all these other texts come together. What will it mean in the new heaven and the new earth for human sin and corruption to be done away with? For all creation to be restored and renewed and made right in the person of Jesus Christ? What will our relationship with animals be like when sin is gone? I don't know that we can say for sure what that will be now. But I think we can know that it will be better than what we experience at this point. It will be something different, and it will be better. And make no mistake, there will be animals in the new heavens and the new earth, that place that Jesus will call into existence on the final day. Right? I don't know. I can't promise you that the particular animals that we know in this life will be there, given that we have no scriptural evidence that animals have immortal souls as we do. We have to trust to God's goodness on that question. And I know that may be difficult for some of us who have loved particular animals in this life. But I think that we can certainly be confident that the animal kingdom will be there with us when we live eternally with God in the resurrection of all things. And for this proof, I want to offer three brief arguments. First, the trajectory of the Scriptures from beginning to end. Even as we've seen today, as we've marched through some of these texts that are printed on the back of your bulletin, right? These texts all show from beginning to end God's deep delight and concern and commitment to the animals of His creation. I think just from a biblical theological perspective, from the weight of the texts, we can argue for the presence of animals in the new creation. That's the first argument. The second is this. I would offer a quote from John Calvin. Calvin himself believed that animals would be present in the new heavens and the new earth. Commenting on Romans 8, Calvin wrote this. He said, "Paul does not mean here that all creatures will be partakers of the same glory with the sons of God, but rather that they will share in their own manner in the better state." Right? Animals aren't going to be given immortal souls in the same way that we are, but they will share in the immortal state. That's what Romans 8 is talking about. Because God will restore the present fallen world to perfect condition at the same time as the human race. Calvin concludes with this. He says, "The animal's constitution in the new creation," right, how they exist in the new creation, "will be such and their order so complete that no appearance either of deformity or of impermanence will be seen." He takes it as a given that they'll be there. The only question is, will they be like humans or not? And he says, no. And I agree. Finally, as evidence that animals will indeed be present in the new creation, I present to you Revelation 5:13. One final verse from the back of your order of worship. This verse that gives us a glimpse into John's vision of the renewal of all things. You see, John tells us, at the center of the new heavens and the new earth is glorious worship, right? Worship of the risen Lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the one who sits on the throne. And the animals are a part of that worship, John tells us. John says, "And I heard every living creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." You see, John tells us that he heard every living creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them praising the Lamb. If John is just trying to refer here only to human beings, he's choosing a very strange way to do so. Especially when he talks about those creatures under the earth and in the sea. No. John here is referring to the reality that when all things are made new, not only men and women will be praising Jesus Christ, but all creation, including the animals that Christ made, will be there praising Him too. As we close this morning, I just want to say this. I know that this is an unusual sermon, right? Spending an entire sermon preaching on God's concern for the animal kingdom is unusual. It's certainly the first one I've ever preached on this topic, and maybe the first you've heard. But the reason I wanted to do this morning is not only because this is the next portion of our text in Genesis. I also wanted to preach to you about God's love and concern for animals and for all His creation, because I am concerned that sometimes, as modern evangelicals, even if we don't mean to, even if we don't think it's right, sometimes we default towards this. We default toward a position where our conception of the message of the Scriptures means simply that individual human souls get on the heaven bus and stay out of hell. And the salvation that God promises is solely individual and private and only has to do with our inner lives, right? Even though we might say, "I don't believe that." That's what we all default to. That's where our culture pushes us. But that's not the story of the Scriptures. That is not how the Scriptures speak of redemption. for the same Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who was with God in the beginning, by whom all things were made, he who made all the animals and delighted in them and called them good, is the same Jesus Christ who entered the wilderness and was tempted by Satan, and after resisting the deceiver, dwelt with those same animals he had made, living with them in peace, just as Adam should have done. And he is the same Jesus Christ who will one day fully receive not only the praises and glory of men and women, but the praises and glory of all of his creation, including those same animals as well. For the Christ who is our life, beloved, he has promised that he is making all things new. All things. And by all things, he does not simply mean men and women. No, by all things, Jesus Christ means tigers and porcupines and elephants and electric eels and badgers and goats and dogs and cats, because he does not want part of his creation. He does not want most of it. He wants all of it. He wants all of it to sing his praise. And he will have his desire, for he is the King of creation. And he gave his own life that it might be made new. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to be encouraged by the commitment you have in the Son, in your Son, Jesus Christ, to all creation. Father, pray that you would help us broaden our perspective on the redemption that you intend for all things, not only for us, but for all that you have made. We thank you for the certainty of this promise and the death and resurrection and ascension of your Son, Jesus Christ, and it is to him that we offer now our praise. In Christ's name, amen. I'd like for us now to sing All Creatures of Our God and King, to join in with creation in praising our Maker. Let's stand together.